Gospel of Luke involving the birth of Christ, where you were told that he was to have a kingdom that would have no end. A lot of times in the Bible, we just don't think about how the Old Testament believers thought and what they understood and how much they understood. But a lot of times in the New Testament, we're told that we have a covenant based on better promises. We're told we have a better covenant. We're told we have better promises. It isn't so much that God intends to reward us and give us a greater reward than someone who was just as faithful in the Old Testament. It's just that they didn't know nearly as much about the kingdom of God and things that God had waiting for us in heaven than we do. That's why for us it's a better promise. It's clearer. It's more concise. It's something that God has revealed to us directly from His Son. You go back and take Adam and Eve before they sinned. They didn't know what the kingdom of God was. Had no idea. To them, the kingdom of God was right where they were. God was with them. They were in the Garden of Eden. They hadn't sinned, and so if someone had said the kingdom of God, it would have been a phrase they wouldn't have understood. Then after Adam and Eve sinned, and Abel and Cain brought their first sacrifices, if you talked to them about the kingdom of God, they wouldn't have understood what you were talking about. Because the kingdom of God has been a gradual unveiling by God. I'm not presumptuous enough to tell you why God did it that way. I am presumptuous enough to tell you that it was the right way because that's the way God did it. But He has just gradually and slowly unveiled this teaching of the kingdom of God and the promises and rewards He has waiting there very slowly over a long period of time. If you had asked Noah what the kingdom of God was, he certainly wouldn't have been able to define it in terms that we're able to define it today. But Abraham would have been able to define it a little better than Noah, because he was after Noah. And certainly in the time of Moses, he would have had a better idea than what Abraham had, what the kingdom of God was. And so with the passage of time, God kept unveiling and unveiling and unveiling until it became clearer and clearer and clearer. And when Christ came, He took a lot of that veil off and made it plainer where it could be understood by the Spirit of God. And so we do have better promises because Christ has made them clearer to us. I'm going to be talking about a gradual unveiling of the kingdom of God since we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and since we had gotten over to Luke chapter 1 verses, I think, 32 and 33, where it talked about the Son of God being born, sitting on the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. So let's take a look at this gradual unveiling of the kingdom of God, because by the time this statement was made by Luke in chapter 1, 32 and 33, the kingdom of God was a whole lot better defined to man than it was in the Garden of Eden or in the time of Noah or in the time of Abraham or in the time of Moses. John 3:3, then John 3:12 and 13. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, except he be born from above, that's what again means, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It means that he can't comprehend it. He can't grasp it. There are numerous words in the Greek language that are translated as see, S-E-E. This particular one means to see and to comprehend and to grasp what you're looking at. The reason that atheistic and agnostic college professors and unbelievers have such a hard time understanding those of us who have been born again, the reason they brand us as imbecilic morons who live on our emotions and who have no sense of science or no sense of real knowledge, the reason they lay such a heavy trip on us as being incompetent and inept nincompoops is because they have never been born from above. And no matter how much they study and no matter how much they learn, they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, because you have to be born again to understand the precepts and the concepts of God, because they are spiritual things. And no matter how intelligent you are in the world, no matter how high your IQ is, and no matter how many degrees you have, if you haven't been born again, all of these things concerning the kingdom of God are just so much mush. Now, he talked to Nicodemus, and he said, if I have told you earthly things, and you believe not. He'd been talking to him about physical birth as compared to spiritual birth. He said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He said, if I just get right down to the nitty-gritty and tell you what it's like in heaven, what's there, the things that are in heaven, and define it to you in the most explicit spiritual terms, he said, I've tried to explain it to you in earthly terms, and you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. He said, how can I expect to tell you of heavenly things and you understand that? Then in verse 13, he makes a very concise statement that's extremely important, because this has to do with the unveiling or the gradual revealing of the kingdom of God to the different ages. Here we are, and behind us, we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have Abel and Cain. We have Enoch. We have Noah, we have Abraham, we have Moses, we have all the prophets behind us, and here is Jesus having come down to earth. Now, they all talked about things that had to do with the promises of God and the wonderful future things that were coming. But they had never been to heaven. They had never ascended to heaven. They had never seen any of these things. And so naturally, they could not give a clear, concise picture of the full promises of God. So verse 13 is very important. He said, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He was in spiritual union with the Father continually throughout his entire earthly ministry. And he knew what was in heaven. He had seen the things that were in heaven. He was there when man was made. He knew all these things because he had seen them. And so naturally, when he talked about the kingdom of God, and when he talked about heavenly things, it was so much clearer, so much concise, more concise, so much more to the point, and so much more definitive than those who had never been to heaven were able to try and describe it in the Old Testament as God revealed it to them in visions and dreams. Now, if we take a look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we see God contrasting something, showing you how much clearer the things that involve heavenly things, the promises of God, are now that Jesus has come. He says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times, many different times, and in divers manners, many different ways, through the prophets, through revelations, through dreams, through directly speaking, God, who at sundry times and in his divers manners spake in past time unto the fathers, unto all the descendants of man, the fathers in the nation of Israel, spake in past time unto the fathers by the prophets. But the prophets had never ascended into heaven. The prophets had never been there. And so when the prophets recorded these things, were they inspired? Were they accurate? Were they correct? Absolutely, 100%. But they could not be as definitive as the ones that were going to be given by the Son, because he came from heaven. He had been there. He understood it. Now notice in verse 2, he talks about this. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we're getting it direct from the Son. And the Son took Paul apart, I believe, and taught him in Arabia for, I believe, over 2 years. And certainly he trained the disciples for 3 years. And certainly even after his ascension into heaven, his spirit dealt with them, and they wrote without error. And he revealed more about the kingdom of God and the heavenly things that are involved in heaven than any of the prophets ever outlined in concise detail. So he says, God, who at sundry times and at diverse manners spake in past time unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, meaning the last age, the end of this age in which this was written, what you call the church age, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now he points out the preeminence of the Son and how much better equipped the Son is to describe these things, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds, and the Son of God was there when he made the world. And he's appointed heir of all these heavenly things. So it certainly makes tremendous, irrefutable evidence that the Son, being heir of all the things, having seen all the things, and having been there when they were made, he's going to give us a much clearer and concise picture of the heavenly things that we can look forward to, much more so than the Old Testament people had. So we have better promises. It isn't that the Old Testament promises aren't for the Old Testament saints. It isn't that they aren't going to be rewarded if they were more faithful than we were. It's simply that we have a better understanding, and the promises are more clearly understood by us because Christ is the one that gave them directly to us. Now, in Hebrews 11:39 and 40. In Hebrews 11:39, he goes back and he reviews the whole chapter. He says, "And these all." All right, who are these all in the 11th chapter? Well, it starts off with Abel. Then it goes to Enoch. Then it goes to Noah. Then it goes to Abraham. Then it goes to Sarah. Then it goes to Isaac and Jacob. Then it goes to Joseph. Then it goes to Moses. Then it goes to Rahab. Then it goes to Samson. Then it goes through a whole bunch of well-known Old Testament figures. And finally says, and all the prophets. So all these, he's referring to all those in that chapter, but by inference, all those who were faithful in the Old Testament, having obtained a good report through faith. Remember back in Hebrews 11 and 2, he said, and by this, the kind of faith described in verse 1, by this the elders received a good report. He says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They knew that there was a future promise. By the time that this came along, in the writing of the book of Hebrews, and in the time of Abraham, apparently he knew there was a reward, a heavenly city. He knew there was a better country, and they had a decent understanding of these things, but they weren't concise. It wasn't as concise as what Christ has revealed to us. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. In other words, they haven't received that promise of a millennial reign in a millennial temple and an eternal reign in a heavenly city. They haven't gotten that promise yet, but they will. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us. What is the better thing? Does it mean that we get better rewards? I think not. I think God is a judge who is just in everything he does. And some of these people wandered around in caves and had their heads chopped off and were butchered and murdered and brutally beaten, hated and despised, and they did not have as clear and concise a picture to have faith in than we do. So certainly I think the Old Testament saints, who were faithful in their day and time, are going to live in the heavenly city. I believe they're going to be greatly honored. But I think the better thing for us is the clear, concise understanding and a promise if we will be faithful in his local New Testament church. And certainly the Old Testament saints had no concept of what the church was whatsoever. And I think the better thing for us is that now we can understand a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out a commission, assembling to worship God in spirit and in truth. We've got the completed Old Testament. We've got the completed New Testament. We've got a better thing, but that they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to be made complete. We're all going to be rewarded. We're all going to have the same shot at living in the temple and the temple complex, the millennial reign, and living in the holy city in New Jerusalem. But they're still waiting for that promise. It's a better thing for us because it's clearer and we have some tremendous advantages. The fact you're sitting here in this building, the fact that you understand what the church is, the fact that we're assembled together to worship Him in spirit and in truth, we have a thing that's a million times better than they ever had. And we can understand it and we can know it. And God went to a lot of trouble to provide this for us. And I think some of the people that aren't that interested and don't care are going to pay a much greater price than some of those people in the Old Testament that didn't have the opportunity we have. I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that could understand what the church are and could be faithful in it. But because they are dominated by their flesh, they simply will not be faithful. In Daniel 11 and 12, 8 through 10, here's an unveiling. The whole Bible is an unveiling. The whole Bible is a gradual unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the unveiling of the purposes of God in Christ. I don't pretend to understand the depth of it. I don't pretend to have even scratched the surface. But I don't pretend when I tell you that I am impressed. Daniel 12, 8 through 10. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of those things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. The time of the end in the New Testament is very often used to refer to the whole New Testament era. But I think this is talking about the latter portion of the whole New Testament era. And he indicated the words were closed up, but at the time of the end, those words would be better understood. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. I think in a sense, in the Dark Ages, when local New Testament churches were really trying to serve God as local New Testament churches, they were severely persecuted. And through that persecution, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. I think they were made white through the persecutions and through the trials that they suffered. And I think the greatest reward a person can receive in heaven is based on that person's tenacity to keep on responding to Christ, to keep on enduring in the face of trials and tribulations, and to let God clean up what's on the outside by showing endurance and faithfulness, which is a manifestation of the Christ who's inside. I don't want to be a doomsday man, and I don't want to appear to be bleak and unhappy. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to warn you, and I'm warning you as the oracles of the living God. You better get ready for some mighty hard times, and you better get ready for some testing, and you better get ready for some trials. Because I think we're going to go through some testing and trial and tribulation. And I think it's going to be not just a direct type of overt persecution. I think it's going to be the type of persecution that comes from within our own ranks. When people that are supposedly of the same faith we are look upon us as being the ones who are not of God, but are not practicing what God told us to. I think we're going to get a lot of what I call cynical persecution. I think we're going to get a lot of ridicule. I believe eventually the government is going to start to withdraw the tax privileges that many churches have unless they get in the mainstream. I got a call today from the Ecumenical Council here in Dardanelle, the preacher's group that meets, and the lady in the Presbyterian Church, she's the pastor there, she called, and the Methodists seem to alternate having women pastors. They want us to get involved in distributing the Christmas baskets, so I suppose we'll look like a bunch of ogres because we're not in the practice of distributing Christmas baskets. They minister mostly to the physical side of man. And they have this misconceived idea that if you'll just minister to the physical side of man, that is precisely and exactly what God put us down here for, was to take care of physical man. So they do all these wonderful things. And on the outer veneer, it certainly seems to be a wonderful opportunity for people to win the lost. Well, the first 15 years I was here, we distributed Christmas baskets every Christmas. Not one single person ever came to this church because of that. And most of the people we distributed complained about them when we gave them to them. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the church has to make up its mind whether it's going to minister to spiritual man or to physical man. And I'm very familiar with the old argument. Well, you got to get their attention physically so you can get them spiritually. Jesus never did that. Paul never did that. I don't see why in heaven's name we have to do that. We are not cold, cruel. We are compassionate. And our concern is for their eternal destiny, not for particularly for their short stay here. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I wonder how many wise people there are today on this planet. I'll narrow it down. I wonder how many people there are on Missionary Baptist Church rolls that really know what the church is. And I wonder how many people that are on Missionary Baptist Church rolls really care. And I wonder how many Missionary Baptist churches have pastors that are preaching about the church. It's an interesting question. I'm not sure I want to know the answer to it. But I know in these last days, things that I have observed since I was a boy in our work are coming apart at the seams, and preachers seem afraid to preach about the church because people say, I've never heard that. And they don't want to listen to it because it entails a surrender of your will to God to serve Him in the place that He designated and to give of your time and your effort and your prayers to obey God and to follow Him in spirit and in truth. And they don't want to make the effort. Well, every man has to make their own choice and their own decision. Now, there has been a gradual unveiling of the kingdom of God for a very long time. And so, if you take 1 Corinthians 13, 9, 10, and 12. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When Paul was writing his epistles, he did not have the full revelation of the completed Word of God. Period. He did not. But I know for a fact that he wanted it. Because he asked for John Mark when he was in a Roman prison, telling us he was going to have his head chopped off, knowing the time of his departure was at hand, knowing he was going to be beheaded, knowing all that, he wanted John Mark to come with Timothy. There can be no other reason than the fact that John Mark wrote the first gospel and Paul wanted to see it. Paul knew that something was happening. He knew God's revelation was being revealed through the men that were writing these epistles. And he knew one day it would come together. That is why when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Everything they were doing was partial. The prophecy, the knowledge they were revealing. But when that which is perfect is come, that's talking about the completed Word of God. If it were talking about Jesus Christ, remember Christ has already ascended into heaven when this epistle was written and had been there for some time. He would have said, but when that which is perfect is come again. He said, but when that which is perfect is come, completed, teleos, when that which is completed is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The gifts of knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, ended when we had a completed revelation of God. He said in verse 12, then for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. When I was a young man, I knew myself. I thought I knew myself fairly well. We all do. And I suppose in our human nature, in our environment, we do know ourselves pretty well. But I had no idea how God looked at me. And I had no idea how God knew me, what God thought of me. I had no idea how he, even as also I am known. I didn't quite know how God looked at me. Never thought much about it. But over the years, as I've studied this book, I've seen myself in here. I've seen God in here. And I've seen the way that God looks at me, and the way God judges me, and the way God considers me. I've also learned a lot of other things about the kingdom of God and the heavenly things of God. And it all came out of that book. And it all came by the Spirit of God. Anything that I ever figured out on my own in human ingenuity has been wrong. But everything that God revealed to me by the Spirit through that book has been right. Now we're going to continue to talk about this historical development of the seed of Genesis 3:15, Christ becoming king over God's eternal kingdom. And Lord willing, I'll pick that up next Wednesday night. But tonight, I just want to use this last sheet. Set your affection on God's kingdom. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. That's how far we've gotten in Luke so far. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We can now understand the kingdom. But the thing that's interesting is, how many people want to understand the kingdom? I've gone to churches, Missionary Baptist churches, and asked them about the kingdom of God, and they have no idea what I'm talking about. No concept whatsoever of what I'm talking about. Because all they've ever heard is salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. And that's all they want to hear. And I'm not blaming the preachers, because that's all they really want to hear. Well, how much did Peter and James and John and the apostles know? Not a whole lot. A lot more than Moses. A lot more than Abraham. Because it was gradually being unveiled. How much did they know? They knew that when the king came, he would establish a kingdom. They thought it was a physical kingdom. They thought Jesus was going to come and establish a physical kingdom right there. And any moment he would declare himself king and bring in the kingdom. So you don't have to understand the specifics of God's kingdom plan in order to be saved or in order to be a disciple or to be a follower. You just have to be willing to learn what God has to say in his word and to trust in him as you follow to lead you in spirit and in truth and just follow what his word says and do it. And then one day it'll all become much clearer with the passage of time. Now I want you to notice what Paul said in Colossians 3, 2 and 3. Because now we're getting down in a period of time where Paul is writing his epistles. This is one of his prison epistles when he was in a hired house between two guards at Rome. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, well, all of you here been saved and resurrected with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now this is the one who's coming to establish his kingdom. And here's what God says he wants you to do. If you're going to seek those things which are above, if you're going to seek ye first the kingdom of God, here's what he says we have to do. Verse 2. Set your affection. That's all one single solitary word. Set your affection on things above, the kingdom of God, the heavenly things of God. Not on things on the earth. I'm sure if a survey were taken and Missionary Baptist Church rolls and all the people's names were put out there and God himself were to reveal how many people were setting their affection on things above as compared to setting them on things on the earth, it might shock us to the depths of our soul, because for all I know, my name might be on it. set your affection, the God-breathed word, set your affection is proneo. Proneo, those three words are actually one word. Proneo means a thinking set of the mind of the heart. It's a mindset. It's what you think. Several great men in history have said, you are what you think. And that's true. You are what you think. And where your mind is set, that's what you are. It's a thinking set of the mind of the heart. Well, what is the heart? It's the soul and spirit. It's the part of you that God seals when He saves. The flesh is still just as wild and woolly as it ever was. So set your affection means a thinking mindset of the heart, soul and spirit, which includes both the understanding and the will of a new man, a born-again man. Now, you would be wasting your time if you told a lost man to set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You'd be wasting your time. Paul wrote this to church members. These people had been born again. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not only had they been born again, but they had also been scripturally baptized. And now he's telling them what they need to do as members of that church at Colossae. He said, that part of you that is the new inward man, the soul and the spirit, he said, you set your mind and your heart on spiritual things that are above. And it includes both your understanding and the will of a new man. You ever get depressed? You ever unhappy? You ever miserable? You ever wonder why? It's a very simple answer. You don't have your mind set where it should be. You say, it's got to be more to it than that. No, that's all there is to it. If in this life only, if in this life only, we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And do you know what a person is that has his hope in this life? A saved person and is miserable? He's somebody that does not have his thought process set upon the future promises and reward of God in heaven, and the only thing that will satisfy him are the good times and the things that go on around him. If he loses his wife, if she loses her husband, if they lose a child, if tragedy happens in their life, they just go berserk. And they are miserable and unhappy wretches. And some of them stay that way until they die. And there's a very simple reason. They didn't set their mind on things above in the future. They didn't think about that loved one waiting for them in heaven. They just concentrated on all the things that the flesh concentrates on. And if the flesh is unhappy, they're unhappy. Let me show you some other scriptures where the word proneo occurs. Set your affection. Peter was a man who, during the earthly ministry of Christ, was very fleshly. Every one of you are very fleshly. Every one of you. And so am I. So don't try to say, well, he's not talking to me. He's talking to me and he's talking to you too. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He called him a little devil. Get thee behind me, you little devil. For thou art an offense unto me. Now notice. For thou savorest, that's the same word, set your affection. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He said, Peter, you've got your affection set on the things that please men, and you don't have your affection set on the things that be of God. And if you had your eye and your heart focused on things above, he said, you wouldn't be saying these stupid things to me. Peter had a lot to learn. So do I, and so do all of us. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, you want to know how to set your affection? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, his taught ones, his followers, if any man will come after me, you want to know what a person does that has his affection set on things above? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, deny the desires of the flesh and his own self,
and take up his cross and follow me. If you get so busy trying to serve and please God, you won't have time for all this other garbage. And if you get caught up in serving God, you won't have time for the flesh. You won't make provision for the flesh. As long as your mind and your heart are set on the things of Christ and the future promises and rewards of Christ, and you really believe they're true and they're real, then you're not going to get down in the dumps and get depressed. Or if you do, you'll very quickly turn back to God and realize that the future holds something for you that's absolutely marvelous and astounding and beyond all human imagination. And you'll wake up. Notice, again, this word phroneo is used in Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh, this is talking about children of God. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The word mind there is set your affection. They set their affection on the flesh. It's all they care about. Satisfy the flesh. Satisfy the flesh. Satisfy the flesh. I want to feel good in the flesh. I want to feel good about my wife. I want to feel good about my husband. I want to feel good about my job. I want to feel good about this. I want to feel good about that. I want to feel good about this. I want to feel good. I wonder why I'm so depressed. You're depressed because you're trying to set your affection on something that you're risen with Christ and you have no business setting your affection on it. It'll take care of itself if you'll let it. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Whenever I let the flesh overrule, when I let it dominate my life, and when I'm more concerned about what you think of me or what other people think of me than I am about what God has revealed to me of what I am from His Word, then I am indeed miserable, of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Philippians 3:19, 21. Now, he's not talking here about these people that were of the devil. He's not talking about these ministers of Satan here. He's talking about some people who were apparently preaching salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus' coming. But they were more interested in what they could get out of this monetarily than they were in doing the things of God. Philippians 3:19 through 21. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Who mind set their affection on earthly things. You say, we don't have any of those in our work. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. A lot more than you think. And the horrible thing about it is they don't even realize that their God is their belly. And they don't even realize that they're trying to please men more than they are God. And many of the people that go to their churches think they're the most wonderful men who ever walked on the earth, and the people who go from this church to those churches think they're wonderful too, because they don't ever get on their toes and they speak in a nice, soft, dignified voice. Who mind earthly things? For our conversation is in heaven. That's where your home is. Politica is the word for conversation. Many missionary Baptists are very foolish. They think everybody else is foolish, but not them. They don't realize that their politica, their home, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mindset of wanting to hear what God has to say and wanting to change. The Christian life is one of continual change from the moment you receive Christ until the instant you die. But some people reach a certain level and they say, well, this is far enough. I'll just let everybody else catch up with me. They become pharisaical, hardened in heart, have no idea what they've done, and they sit there, little livid pools of sorrow, feeling that everyone else hasn't come up to their standard, and they have gradually sunk down to about where they were the night they got saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God told you to set your affection on things above, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And if you're so tied up in things of the world and the only things that make you happy are the good things that happen to you and your husband and your children and your family and all the wonderful things that happen to you in the flesh, if that's the only thing that gives you joy and happiness, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Who shall change our vile body, verse 21, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. You know, I wish when I were young, I had been able to figure all this out. But God knows what he's doing. If I had known what I know now and had come to this church 25 years ago and preached it, some people in the church would have risen up and vacated the pulpit and run me off because all they wanted to hear was salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus' coming, because that's about all they'd ever heard. And quite frankly, that's about all I'd ever heard. I wonder how many of you really want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of you really want to have a close personal relationship with him. I wonder how many of you really want to let Christ change your way of thinking, your attitude, and the things that have to do with heavenly things as opposed to earthly things. Well, I thank God that's a personal thing between you and the Lord, just as it's a personal thing between myself and the Lord. But we're headed for some tough times. And the only thing that's going to carry you through is the power of God and the strength of God and the wisdom of God. And if you don't stick close to God, you're going to have some mighty tough times with life in the next few years. Brother John Mills, would you